Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand, take your Bibles, go to Judges chapter number 14 and Esther chapter number 3. Judges chapter number 14, Esther chapter number 3. We're going to continue on our series, our short series in the book of Esther. It is not my purpose in this series to go through every little bit in detail. And we're taking an overview, bird's eye view of the book. And I trust that you'll be able to stay with me. And we're not going to read, of course, all of our text. Covered the first three chapters or two chapters last week. And we'll look through two and a half or so chapters today. But I want to start in Judges chapter number 14. Judges chapter number 14. Let's read five verses here if we can. Bible says, Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. He had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Verse 8, and after a time, he, Samson, returned to take her, this woman that pleased him, and he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion, of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them. They did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. And so Samson, traveling one day, lion comes up against him. With his bare hands, he kills the lion. Days later, he goes back, turns aside. I'm sure in his mind, the lion was way bigger, and he just wanted to verify how big it was and what an incredible feat it was for him to kill this lion. And he turned aside to see the lion, and the Bible says there was a swarm of bees that had formed a honeycomb and honey there, and so that he was able to take of that honey and eat it, and even took it down to his parents. Look at verse number 14. Bible says, and he came unto them, and here's a riddle that Samson's going to put before the Philistines. Or he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. So Samson's riddle was simply this: out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. The thought behind the riddle is simply this: the thing that came in his path that intended to take the life and to kill Samson, God was able to turn that around and feed Samson out of that very thing that wanted to take his life and to kill him. Out of the eater, out of the strong, came forth sweetness, came forth meat. God fed him through this very thing that had intended to kill him. Now go to the book of Esther real quick. Esther chapter number 3. We're going to read just a couple of verses here. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And Father, I'm praying that today, right here in this service, that you would use the preaching of your word to accomplish the purposes, Lord, that it was intended for in the hearts and lives of your people. I'm very well aware it has nothing to do with me, It has everything to do with your word, the power of it, with your spirit, and the freedom that your spirit has to work in our lives, and your desire to change us more into your image. And so I pray that it would be your word, your spirit, and your work that would be done and seen here today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Under the hands of both King Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar had come into the land of the Israelites, and he had taken many of the Jews captive. By the time we come to the book of Esther, many of the Jews are still under the control of the Persian Empire, but now the king is no longer Nebuchadnezzar. The king is a man by the name of Ahasuerus. He is the most powerful man in the world. And the story of Esther begins as Ahasuerus throws a 7-day drunken party. At the end of that 7 days, the king calls for his queen, Vashti, to come in, and he disposes of his queen, who refuses to put on a show for his guest. To replace her, the empire decides, and the princes of the land decide, they're going to go about the land and they're going to round up all of the fair young virgins, and they're going to parade them in front of the king, and whoever it is that finds favor in the eyes and the life of the king, that would be the new queen. The Bible tells us that there was a young lady by the name of Esther who was living there in that land. Esther had had an extremely tough life. Esther had lost both of her parents at a very young age. She had been forced to move in with her much older cousin, Mordecai. The Bible tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took many of the Jews away, that he took Mordecai, his home, along with Esther away. And now Esther has been forced to live and to grow up in a strange land. As if all of that was not bad enough, the day comes where Ahasuerus has now gone throughout the land, and he is picking and choosing the fairest of all the young ladies, and he comes by the way of Esther, and he says, she's one. And so they take and once again rip Esther from her home, away from home, away from her much older cousin Mordecai, and she's brought into the king's harem, and for 12 months she prepares for that day that she'll stand before the king. During that 12-month period, Esther finds favor with everybody that crosses her path. It shouldn't surprise us that as she's brought before the king, that the king also finds favor in the king. And so now here she is, and she has been put in the place of queen. Now, becoming queen, you would think in your mind, this is a good thing if she becomes the new queen. But she's because she's in a place of immense influence. But we must remember that she married a man who is a wicked king. A very immoral, corrupt man, one that had no respect for women, one that had no respect for other ethnicities of which he's conquered. And so she's in a place of maybe some authority, but she's also in a very dangerous, dangerous place. Bible tells us that Esther's cousin Mordecai, for whatever reason, ends up spending lots of time at the capital city, and in particular at the king's gate. When one day Mordecai overhears an attempt to overthrow the king Ahasuerus and an assassination plot against him. And so he does what would be the right thing to do, and he takes and he lets the authorities know, hey, these two men want to kill the king. And so they do some research, and it comes to find out that, yes, these men want to kill the king, and they're able to take care of those two characters. And the Bible tells us that Mordecai's heroic deed is quietly recorded in the king's journal. Now, to the reader and to the characters in our story, it might appear, as we talked about last week, that God is nowhere to be found in this story. We look at Esther, we look at Mordecai, we look at the corruption and immorality of that land, and we wonder, where is God? But we learned this from chapter 1 last week, that God is omnipotently present even when it appears He's absent. We come to chapter 4, or chapter 3, and it begins with a new character being introduced. On the scenes enters a man by the name of Haman. After evaluating his character or lack of it, after reading through these next couple of chapters and examining them, it's going to raise a question in all of our minds. And the question is going to be this: why does God allow so many things to happen that seem to undermine His purposes? Why does God allow things to come across our path that want to destroy us, that want to destroy our children, that want to destroy our marriages, that want to destroy our churches? Why do so many things like that come into our lives that seem to undermine God's best for us? I believe this story provides an answer. Again, we've already read in chapter 3 and the first couple of verses, but we're introduced to Haman. You would think coming out of chapter number 2 that it would be Mordecai that is promoted. I mean, after all, he saved the life of the king. But it's like the author of the text pushes Mordecai aside and we're forced to forget about him for a moment as this new character, Haman, enters in on the scene and we immediately see his promotion. He's advanced, the Bible said. He's set above all the princes that were with him. And in fact, so much so that the king, he demands that everybody that sees Haman, everybody that crosses the path of Haman, that they are commanded to bow and to give reverence to Haman. I was reading one author, and he was talking about in that day how if two people were on equal level, they would greet each other with a kiss on the lips. I'm thankful we don't do that anymore. I would avoid everybody that's on the equal level of me. If it was just under that level of respect, and so Haman is up here and it's somebody just under him, that when they would greet each other, they would greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. But if there was a great distance between the authority, and so you have Haman up here and then just the common citizen, that it was the responsibility of the common citizen to fall on their faces before that person and bow. And not just what we would think of as a simple bow. I'm not going to illustrate it. But the bowing they talked about was to prostrate oneself on the ground, to literally lay yourself flat on the ground with the face down. And so everywhere that Haman went, everybody that came in contact with him, as he came in and out of the gate, if you were not of the same level or above him, which would have only been the king, then all of the others, including the other servants and the other appointed officials in the land that day, they were all forced to fall on their faces completely flat before Haman. Everybody did that. They understood what it meant not to. Except for one man, Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, there's been a lot of preaching about Mordecai, and it sounds good that he served the one and true God, and he was not going to bow before anybody else. Unfortunately, the writer of this text gives us no indication that was Mordecai's motivation. It could have been that he said, "I only bow before God." But it could have been that he had a great hatred in his heart for the people and the authority of that land. And just in a stubborn, obstinate way, he decided, "I ain't bowing before these jokers." It could have been that he knew a little bit about the character of Haman. And it could have been that he just so hated Haman, he said, "I'd bow before other people, but I'm not bowing before this joker." We don't know exactly why he didn't bow. And the author gives us no indication of why that would be. It seems to be that he wants us to see the focus is not necessarily on Mordecai and why he didn't bow, but on the evil nature of Haman. So there's a lot that's unclear. But what we can get out of this that is clear is that Haman saw Mordecai and his refusal to bow as a threat. It turns out that Mordecai had not been so careful, and we're not going to read all of these verses. But he had not been very careful in trying to hide his ethnicity. When Esther went in before the king, he said, don't tell them you're a Jew. But it seemed like Mordecai didn't care. And it was very evident to everybody in the land that day that Mordecai was a Jew. Haman finds out about it. In fact, it's very interesting to me. It seems from reading the text that Haman himself at first didn't even notice that Mordecai wasn't bowing. But some of his servants came along and said, hey, you see that guy over there? He won't bow. And suddenly Haman was like, who won't bow? Well, who is that guy? Well, that's Mordecai. Well, who's Mordecai? Well, he's a Jew, and he's always out here at the king's gate. And every day we go in and out, and he won't bow. And it infuriates Haman. How dare somebody not understand how important he is? How dare somebody not reverence him? After all, don't they know he's the mighty Haman, and everybody is to bow down in front of him? And so as we come into verse number six, once he finds this out, he decides to crank up the intensity of his revenge, and he is not going to let Mordecai get away with this. Look at verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him that the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole land of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so Haman, he's like, at first, his thought evidently was, I'm going to take care of that man. I'm putting my hands on him. I'm going to get rid of Mordecai. But then this thought came to him and he thought, you know, no, I can do better than that. I'll really get Mordecai. Not only will I kill him, but I hate these Jews. And you can see immediately this prejudice in Haman for the Jews. And he sees this green light, this opportunity. Hey, here's what I can do. I can kill all of the Jews and make Mordecai the reason for it. I want to just throw it out here. And it's really not the message, not the point of the message. Nothing good ever comes from prejudice. We serve a God who came to seek and to save that which were lost. He loves everybody. We better be careful when we get to where we think that one group is superior to another or one group is inferior to another. That always leads to a really bad place, always, in history and in the Bible. And so here's what Haman does. We don't understand, and I'm not even going to begin to try to explain show you all or get into all the details of this. But here's what Haman does. He decides, all right, before I formulate this plan, I'm going to kill all the Jews. But before I go into Ahasuerus, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have all of my ducks in a row. So I need to go in before my God, and I want to see exactly when my God's little G-O-D-S, when my God or gods, when they would think it would be best for me to exterminate all of the Jews. And so again, we don't understand it, but he cast lots before his God. The idea of casting pure, it refers to the casting of lots. All that I can tell you is that it involves tossing clay cubes on a board. And these cubes, they say, would have been about 1 inch per side. And sometimes they would have dots or numbers, but many times they would have an inscription or a prayer for luck. And they would throw these cubes on a board with sections named after months of the year. And so Haman takes these dice, if you would, he throws them on the board, trying to figure out when the best time to exterminate the Jews would be and when his gods would find favor and want him to do that. And he throws it, and three different times the lots land on Adar, which is February. And so Haman, he's going to exterminate the Jews, but if you understand the timeline, his gods have said, you can do this, but you have to wait 11 months. That's how far they were away from February. And so God is, you can almost see, God's behind the scenes. He's working this out. He's going to give the Jewish people some time. Haman, if it was on his own, he would have said, man, let's annihilate him today. I'm going to go into Ahasuerus and we're going to take him off. But his God says, no, we're going to make this assassination of all the Jews. We're going to make it in February, which was 11 months away. And so then Haman goes in before Ahasuerus. And his reasoning for exterminating all the Jews was simply this. He says the Jews are a danger. And here's what we see. Ahasuerus immediately agrees to the plan. I don't understand everything about the characters in this story, but I can tell you this about Ahasuerus, the king. It seems like every plan that is brought to him, he agrees to. When the men came and says, hey, we got to get rid of Vashti, he said, okay. And when they said, we need to round up all the very young virgins and bring them in and have them paraded in front of you, he says, okay. And when Haman comes in and says, we need to exterminate all the Jews because they're a danger, he's like, okay. And so I think the author is revealing that while Haman is the ultimate villain of the story, Ahasuerus' favor is very, very important for the purposes of this story. And so the tension in this story has just exploded. It seems that all the favor that Esther may have won in marrying the king and becoming the queen, and all the favor that Mordecai may have won by saving the king's life, it seems like it's all thrown away, it's all been undermined, and now here is Haman, and the plan is in place to destroy all of the Jews. The reader, the listener, we have to say, where's God? Where's God in this? I thought God loved his people. I thought God wanted the very best for his people and desired to preserve his people. Where is God in this? The chapter number 3, it ends when the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the Jews, I mean, they're coming unglued. And here is Haman and King Ahasuerus, and they're sitting in his palace having a drink and laughing it up while the Jews' lives are in jeopardy. Chapter number 4 really just simply illustrates or shows a conversation that takes place between Mordecai and Esther. There's a servant by the name of Hatash, and he's going to be the mediator between Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is going to come to Esther and he's going to beg of her to intervene to save her people. But wait a second, there's a problem in chapter number 4, and it's this. Esther has not seen the king for over a month. She's wondering if she's fallen out of favor with the king. For over 4 weeks, the king has never brought Esther in. He's never beckoned for her. He's never called for her. He's never asked her to have a meal with him. And so Esther's setting back. By this point, she is the queen after all, and she's wondering, have I done something wrong? Have I offended the king? Is the king angry with me like he was Vashti? Is the end of my queenship coming just like it did with Vashti? And so Mordecai comes along and he says, hey, you've been put in a position. You need to go in and you need to talk to the king. And you're the only one that can do it. And she's like, hey, I haven't been in there for a month. So what you're telling me to do is very dangerous. It could mean my death. Again, think about it. What happened to the last woman that tried to stand up to Ahasuerus? The king thought Vashti was beautiful too. After all, he wanted to end his party by having her show off for his guests. But the moment Vashti invaded his sphere of authority, she was gone. And so Mordecai says this, and these are very important verses in the entirety of the book. Look at verses number 13 and 14 of chapter number 4. Then Mordecai commanded an answer, Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Beautiful words by Mordecai. And here's really what he's saying. Mordecai's saying, I have great faith. I have faith that God has not abandoned us. I have faith to believe that God is going to preserve us. God is not going to let us be annihilated. I trust His word. I trust His promises. I believe God. But I also believe that while you look at everything that's happened to you, Esther, as unfair, and you look at everything that's happened to you as just a coincidence maybe, I'm looking at it and saying that it might be that behind the scenes there is a God who is on the throne, who is orchestrating all of this to put you in such a place at such a time so that you can save your people. Esther has a lot to think about. It's truly amazing that she's not become resentful. In Esther, at the end of chapter number 4, she initiates a 3-day fast. And she commits that at the end of the 3-day fast of food and water, for her and for all of the Jews, that she would go and stand before the king. And the chapter ends really this way. She says, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. It shows you Esther's mind. She thought for sure, this could cost me my life. In chapter number 5, with attention higher than ever before, it's like if we're reading it for the first time, we would be wondering, what's going to happen? I mean, this is very dangerous, the possible genocide of all the Jews. And here is Esther in this very dangerous attempt to go before the king when she's not been called. What's going to happen? Is she going to be saved or executed? Will he react like he did to Vashti? Or will he treat her differently? And Esther goes in before him, and the Bible tells us that he extends his scepter. And Esther is saved. But the danger is still far from being over. She still needs to tell him what's going on. She needs to explain why she's come before him. And then she begins to speak in chapter number 5. And instead of asking the king to do something about the edict, and instead of right there at that moment intervening and saying, King, you've got to help us. We're going to die. She said, King, here's what I was hoping to get from you. Would you come to a banquet that I will prepare, you and Haman? And so she sets up a banquet. I'm telling you, it's like the cliffhanger at the end of a great episode that keeps you coming back for more. The question's this. Why did she prepare a banquet for Haman and Ahasuerus, the king? Why did she do that? Why didn't she just go ahead and ask him right at that moment? We don't know, but it could be that Esther just had something inside of her that said, the timing is not right. She may have something inside of her that sensed that Ahasuerus was not in the best of places, the best of moods, and it wasn't the best time to ask. So instead of just coming out with it, she said, I've got an idea. I'm going to have a banquet. And in her mind, I'll throw this great feast, and nothing makes a man happier than a full belly and good dessert. And so I'll put this great feast out there. And when he's in a great mood, I will just lay it all out there. And so she has a banquet for him. At the end of the banquet, Ahasuerus gives her another opportunity. He says, okay, Esther, you're up to something. What exactly is it that you want? You know what she said? King, I'd like to have another banquet tomorrow. Would you come back for that banquet? Again, we would ask, why? Everything went perfectly at this first banquet. The king's saying, what do you want? But something again inside of Esther is causing her to say, wait just a second. Not today. The timing is not right. And so she says, come back to another banquet, you and Haman. And he agrees. Haman leaves that first banquet, and I'm telling you, he's on cloud 9. He's feeling so big about himself. Man, I am awesome. The queen held a banquet. She invited 2 people, me and the king. The food was great. She's having another banquet. She's still only inviting 2 people, and I'm one of them. Aren't I awesome? And he's walking out of the palace where they would have met there, and he is just on cloud 9 thinking the world can't get any better. And he walks out of the king's gate. He's headed home, and who does he run into? Mordecai. And everybody else is laying there, and Mordecai's just looking at him, not bowing. It infuriates Haman. He has his own party that he's going home to. When he gets home, there's lots of guests there. And he immediately begins to tell his guest about how awesome he is, and about how the queen has held this banquet and only him and Ahasuerus has been invited, and now there's going to be this another banquet and only the 2 of them are invited, and I am so great in this kingdom. And I am telling you, he's singing his praises. But then he says in chapter 5 and verse number 13, Yet all this availeth me nothing. My greatness, my exaltation in this kingdom, how wonderful I am, it all availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He will not reverence me. And as long as I see that, I'm telling you, I can't deal with anything else. And so his wife says, here's what you need to do. You need to build some gallows over 70 feet tall. And tomorrow you need to go into that king. And you need to tell the king about everything that's going on. And you need to gain permission to have Mordecai killed on those gallows. Don't you wait for February. We can take care of the rest of the Jews then. I'm telling you, go in tomorrow and we will take care of Mordecai and have him killed. So what's going on in our text? If you're like me, I'm reading this story and it seems like God's purpose is for his people. It's like they've hit a roadblock. Why did God allow Mordecai to be so obstinate? Evidently, the other Jews were bowing. Why could Mordecai not have just simply have bowed? Would God not have not allowed it? After all, his unwillingness to bow, his obstinance, it is now leading this entire people group to be in great danger, the people that God loves. Why did God allow Haman to be so wicked and evil and to find such favor in Ahasuerus? If God truly is in control and God truly is on the throne, then God could have allowed Mordecai to come to that place of authority. Why would he allow Haman to do it? Why would he allow Ahasuerus to find such favor in Haman? God tells us in the book of Proverbs that it's God that moves the heart of a king. God could have moved that heart any way he wanted it. So why did God do that? Why is God allowing this wicked man to come to such great place of authority? Why is God allowing Ahasuerus to agree to the genocide of a whole group of people? It doesn't appear the Jews are much of a threat at this time. Why did God allow Esther to be separated from the king for so long? Why is God allowing Esther such little peace and freedom to explain the plot to the king? Why would God let so many things happen that are undermining his purposes? Now, I want to say this isn't the end of the story. Each of these things lead up to an optimistic outcome, as one would expect. But here's what we're going to discover in the book of Esther. And this is the message for today. And I want you to grab a hold of this and get this. That sometimes God accomplishes his purposes through the very means that seem to undermine them. See, wait, listen to me. We're moving. It is Mordecai's obstinance that will eventually result in his position of power. It is Haman's extermination plans that eventually is going to turn the king against him. It is Esther's separation from the king that brings her into favor with him. It is Esther's delay that gives Haman time to build the gallows in which he himself will die upon. See, what we see again is this: God works behind the scenes. And with this, what God reveals about himself is that his providence is often unconventional. In other words, it doesn't go the way that we think it should go. God's providence is not always obvious. It's not always straightforward. And he's not limited by the evil actions of evil people. Sometimes God accomplishes his purposes through the very means that seem to undermine them. In other words, God uses the things that our adversaries hope to destroy us to be the very things that feed us. Joseph. So many things came across his path that we would say, this is going to destroy this young man. But those are the very things that God used to get him to a place where God could use him. As the people sat there on the hillside of Golgotha that day, And they had watched Jesus for 3.5 years do miracles and heal people and proclaim he's the Messiah. And so many turned to him and believed in him. As they sat there on Golgotha that day and they watched him being crucified on a cross and they watched his life slip away from him, everybody would say, wait a second, how's this part of God's plan? If this man was to be the Messiah, if he truly was the Son of God, how can it be that the Son of God has just died on a cross? It made no sense to him. Sometimes it's the very things that don't make sense to us that God uses to feed us. See, God calls us to trust him. Sometimes he allows others into our life to hurt us. We ask ourselves, how can I have faith in God when he allows people in my life to hurt me so deeply? God tells you to give of your faithfully, of your tithes and offerings, and you know what God's purposes and plans are. But yet, as you give of your tithes and offerings, you experience one financial setback after another. And you scratch your head and you go, wait a second, God, if this is part of your purpose and plan, then why isn't things working out better? God calls you to rest in him. Some of you are dealing with chronic pain. And you're wondering, how in the world can you find rest in the God who allows you to continually, every moment of every day, deal with that pain? God wants you to depend upon him. But yet, for years and years and years, you've prayed about something, and your request seems to be unanswered. God tells you to honor your father and mother, but it seems they are so against you, and they fight you every step of the way, that they don't want a relationship with you. And yet you're trying to do what God says, but it's like no matter how hard you try, your parents just won't go along. God says he loves me. But if that's the case, where was God when I was molested or abused? God says one husband, one wife for one lifetime. I did nothing wrong, but yet my marriage fell apart. Explain that to me, preacher. How does that make sense in God's big plan and God's big scheme of things? How does that possibly work? Listen, I don't have all the answers this morning, but I do know that these things that the devil has intended for your destruction in your life are the very things that God can turn around and use to feed you. The message of our text is simply this. Sometimes God accomplishes his purposes through the very means that seem to undermine them. Brother and sister, God's providence is subversive. He quietly and subtly uses all things to work out his plans. I can tell you this morning, he's not abandoned you. The events in your life, however tragic, however hard, have not mitigated his work. God can use what you went through in your childhood to minister to others. God can use the financial hardships that you're going through to increase your faith in him. God can use your unanswered prayer to keep your eyes upon him. God can use that health issue to allow you to be a witness to somebody else. God can use that broken relationship with another to strengthen that relationship with him and with others. God can use your parents' hardness. God can use that neglect that you receive from your parents to help you be a better parent someday. I'm just simply telling you that God can accomplish his purposes through the very things that seem to undermine them. Some of the greatest people in the ministry today are those that have went through some of the most difficult times, and now they're able to take the trials and the struggles they went through and to minister to others. You have to understand this. We have an adversary, and he wants to destroy everybody in this room. But our providential God has the ability to take the very things that the devil would choose to use to destroy us, and he can use those very things to feed us. So there's two ways I want you to respond today. This is what it looks like to respond to this text if you're here today and you're hurting. If you're going through something and you're going, I don't understand how God could be in this. I don't understand how God can allow me to go through this or have gone through this. If you're here today and there's something in your life that's causing you to hurt, I want you to think of one or two things in your life that you are struggling with right now. Things that are hard. Things that make it difficult to see God's plan in your life. Things that cause you to wonder how in the world God could ever use them And here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend time in this invitation. I want you simply to pray and talk to God about it. I want you to tell God, Lord, I don't understand all of this. This doesn't make sense to me, but I trust you. God, I'm going to take this trial that I'm going through. I'm going to take this situation that I've gone through, and I'm going to place it in your hands, and I'm going to trust that somehow, some way, God, you can take this horrific thing and you can use it for good. If you're here this morning and you're not hurting, but maybe you know someone that is, someone you care about that's entered into an Esther type of chaos. They are in the chapter 5 of their own life. You know it's hard for them to see what's going on. Maybe for their sake today, you could just pray and say, God, help them to trust you. Help them to see that your purposes and your plans are never negated through the trials of this life. Every head bowed, every eye closed.